catechism, we are at question 16, which, again, we're descending from a very high level of God's decrees and how he works in relation to this world. We've seen that this falls into two basic categories of creation, how he brought everything into being, and then providence, which is how he cares for all that he has brought into existence. And now we are descending in question 15 to look closer at what is the work of creation. The work of creation is that wherein God did in the beginning by the word of his power make of nothing the world and all things therein for himself within the space of 6 days, and all very good. And this is what we looked at last week. And then looking up again at question 12, we had noted with respect to the decrees of God that these decrees especially have to do with those things concerning angels and men, the rational beings of his hand in this work of creation. And so we're going to see in question 16 and 17 this matter of the creation of angels and the creation of man addressed more closely. And so question 16, first, how did God create angels? And we read the answer, God created all the angels, spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments and to praise his name, yet subject to change. And so this description we do have in the scriptures, that which teaches us how God created these angels. We're going to look at these passages, gleaning through the scriptures to gain what we can. But it's important to note that the scriptures don't focus on the angels. Teaches us what we need to know. But the focus is upon the work of God's Son coming for the salvation of men. It is for men, the book of the gospel, the history of man, the fall of man into sin, the redemption that we enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that the angels do not share in. As we could turn to Hebrews and read, it wasn't the angels that God's Son came forth to accomplish a redemption for, but it was the children of Abraham. He took our flesh upon himself, and becoming one of us, he saved us from the fate that we had justly deserved, which was judgment for sin. And so as we look at these passages, there are others that we could add to this, of course, but there are also many unanswered questions about angels that we might contemplate. And there is, it's interesting in the epistles particularly, there are cautions of, you know, don't press for knowledge beyond what God has been pleased to reveal. Don't just fall into speculation and disputings about angels and these things that go beyond the revelation of God. We are to be content and trust him in not just what he has revealed, but the scope of what he's revealed. And that includes what he's not been pleased to reveal. As we read in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which he has revealed belong to us and our children forever. And so, let's turn then, what does the scripture reveal to us about angels? Well, God created them. We can read in Colossians chapter 1, this doxology of praise, just glorying in who the second person of the Trinity, God's Son, who he is and what he has done. And if you begin in verse 9, so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And so in the midst of this list of the titles and the positions, the accomplishments of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the image of the firstborn of the invisible God, he is the firstborn of all creation. It all belongs to him to be administered and cared for. Notice there in verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. So this clearly is including all these angelic beings, visible and invisible. We don't have a lot of personal experience with what is invisible in terms of this created world. But there is a reality that far extends beyond the life on this globe. And it's referred to here in terms of the heavens and the earth, the visible and the invisible. So God created all the angels. He created all things in verse 16. Let's turn to Psalm 104. And we have a reference to this in Hebrews chapter 1, contrasting the Son with these mighty angels who are but servants while he is the Son. And Psalm 104, in a psalm ascribing praise to the Lord and blessing him for his greatness, one aspect of the greatness of God for which the psalmist is worshiping him and praising him is the servants that he has created and uses. In other words, one thing that highlights the greatness of God is the awesome majesty of even his servants who run and do his bidding. What does that say of the one they are serving who created them? So angels are spirits. And in Psalm 104, let's begin reading in verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. And so this is a description of the angels, and it highlights the greatness of the being that God has given them, in that they are not bound to a corporeal form as we are, but they are spirits. They're described in various ways, but in this verse, as winds, as a flaming fire. One of the names that is used to describe certain angels in the scriptures is the seraphim, which literally means the burning ones. And so we have these little insights from some of the interactions that are recorded in the scriptures. But Psalm 104, verse 4 highlights this matter that they are spirits. Now, they are able to take on a corporeal form. We have the record of the angels coming with the very Son of God in that visit to Abraham. They ate food. They appeared in human form. Hebrews gives us a fascinating commentary on that and says that we are to be hospitable because by being hospitable, some of the Lord's people have entertained angels unaware. And so that's just a fascinating thing to realize. Although they're spirits, they are able to take an embodied form. Many other things we could read in terms of the recently, about a month ago, I think in our Bible reading, we read about the judgment that the Lord sent upon Israel and in the event and the occasion of David's numbering the people in the census that was against the will of the Lord. And you remember the three choices that David was given in terms of the judgment that would come. It was either 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing before your enemies, or 3 days of plague. And David says, let me not fall into the hand of man, but let me fall in the hand of the Lord. He is a merciful God. And so I'll choose the 3 days of plague. And again, we just have these very partial recountings of how this would happen. But there's reference in that passage to the angel of the Lord is the one who brings this plague. And so here's an angel who is able to inflict disease upon people that is bringing death. And the angel sets his face toward Jerusalem and is reaching his hand out to destroy Jerusalem with this plague. And the Lord hears the cry of his people. Of course, there's that sacrifice that David offers up. And the Lord says, it is enough. Stop your hand. So awesome in their being and what they're able to do, but they are mighty spirits, as we read in Psalm 104, verse 4. And if you'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, we have... this is just jumping into the midst of Jesus' discussion with the Sadducees about their skepticism, their unbelief with respect to the resurrection and any concept of eternal life, the kingdom of God being anything beyond what would be seen and experienced with the senses we have in this life. And they're challenging Jesus with this seemingly impossible question that will certainly show how foolish Jesus might be to teach such a thing as the resurrection. And so they come to him in verse 23. The same day Sadducees came to him who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, of the seven, whose wife will she be? For they all had her. But Jesus answered them, You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So, of course, they got more answer than they were bargaining for there. But notice, again, just this little incidental comment here in verse 30. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. That there is a reality to this eternal life that the scriptures promised to Abraham and in many other places, and that Jesus was coming to accomplish. If you would say, well, the resurrection is impossible. It's impossible that someone would come into a life that would not have a termination point, such as we know in this weakened state we are in our sin. Well, Jesus just mentions the angels in heaven in passing almost. But here are these who are in such a state of living an immortal life according to the power of God. They aren't running down a clock of mortality and then dying. And so Jesus makes mention of that. Let's also look at Matthew 25, verse 31. Angels are described as holy. And they're actually, I think Mark chapter 8, verse 38 is a parallel passage, but I think it just brings to the foreground what this passage is getting at. We'll read Matthew 25, 31 first. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Now that implies what we're getting at here in this point in terms of the angels being holy. But the scriptures elsewhere say that nothing can exist in the presence of God and stand in the presence of God without being holy. And so the fact that these angels are with Him are amplifying His glory and reflecting that as they come with Him, as He sits on His glorious throne, speaks to their holiness in this sense. But look at Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 is, I think, the clearer passage. Verse 38, Jesus says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so here it's made explicit what I think is implied in the other passage. But how are angels described? As the holy angels. They are without spot or sin in terms of these who are serving God faithfully. Now we'll at the very end of this description read about this matter of they're yet subject to change, that there was at least a time when the Lord allowed them to be tested according to His will. And there was a falling away of Lucifer, and he persuaded through his deceit what the scriptures refer to as a third of the angels of heaven following him in a rebellion against God, that they would not be content to be the servants even of such a great God, but they would rather reject that position and seek to exalt themselves as supreme. So, be it the case, the angels here are referred to not in terms of the fallen angels, but those that are faithful to the Lord, and they are described as holy. They are excelling in knowledge. 2 Samuel chapter 14. And here, again, we read this not too long ago in our scripture reading, if you're reading along with the congregation in this plan of scripture reading. But in 2 Samuel chapter 14, here we have the wise woman that Joab had sent to make the case to David that he should not hold Absalom far off and treat him according to his wrong forever, his wrong being him putting to death his brother who had violated his sister. What a sad occasion. But this woman is now in David's presence, and you have to appreciate her willingness to come. Why wouldn't Joab just ask him himself? I think there was a little trepidation there. It's like, you go in and let's see how this goes. He sends this wise woman to speak this word. But then in the farce begins to unravel, and David is understanding pretty quickly, this isn't just a story about her son and the woes that she was confronting with having a son kill his brother and then the clan seeking the life of her remaining son. Notice in verse 15, "Now I've come to say this to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of my lord the king will set me at rest. For my lord the king is like the angel of God to discern good and evil." So this is, it's the standard of how you can make a superlative comparison. You excel in knowledge like one of the angels of God. Also, you can turn to Matthew 24. Jesus uses this same type of comparison, this time in a contrast. Again, just as the measure of knowledge in teaching his disciples about the day when the Lord Jesus will come again, his second coming. And before we read it, Jesus says something here that might be confusing to us, but it's important to remember that in his humiliation, the Lord Jesus voluntarily, as Philippians chapter 2 describe, he came in the form of a servant, and he humbled himself willingly. He did not take for himself what he deserved in many respects. And so don't take this in the wrong way as something that teaches the inferiority of the Son. No, it's commenting on him in his days as the Messiah, that he submitted in all things to the Father. But let's just read the verse in verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven." In other words, in making the point that this is something that is not known, Jesus himself uses this reference to the angels in heaven who are excelling in knowledge. Not even the angels of heaven know the day and the hour, nor the Son, but the Father only. Now, surely that has since changed as the Lord Jesus is in his exaltation, is sitting on his throne, and certainly is carrying out all the plans of God. But it's something of a mystery how the Lord humbled himself in this way and yet was perfectly equal to the Father in his deity. But nonetheless, our point is found there in verse 36, that the angels excel in knowledge. Jesus made that as a comparison here. Not even the angels of heaven know. Also, they are mighty in power. Let's look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians. And our verse is found in verse 7, but let's begin in verse 5 for the context. "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there we see that description in verse 7. Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. So they are spirits, immortal, holy, excelling in knowledge, mighty in power, to execute his commandments and to praise his name. And we'll look at two passages here. First, Psalm 103, another reference to the might of these angels and also to their obedience to the Lord's word. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. We have another reference to the same truth in the Lord's Prayer, as you remember. If you turn to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus teaches us to pray that our obedience will be even as the obedience of the angels in heaven. And in Matthew 6, verse 9, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There we see a reference to this truth that these mighty angels have been created and made powerful and immortal and holy and excelling in knowledge, all to execute the commandments of God to bring praise to his name. Now we have the last phrase here of our question, yet subject to change. Now that we're not given further insight into this, whether it was as the testing of man appeared to be for a time. It would seem that these angels are not continuing to gradually fall, but rather there was a point in time when they were tested and allowed to be tempted, and there was a falling away. And yet, since then, we see the scriptures speaking again of the holiness of the angels and of their faithfulness to God as his servants. And so it seems that the scriptures indicate that they are subject to change in the sense that they have the freedom of will to choose, and yet it would also seem that they have passed the window or season of temptation, and we have reference to these as faithfully obeying the Lord, not continuing to fall prey to that temptation. Certainly they have seen the effect of rebellion against the Lord upon those who have fallen. But nonetheless, they were subject to change. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, we have a reference to this change, this choice being made, not in faithfulness to obedience, but for some, to sin, in rebellion against the authority of God over them. And again, we might have questions beyond what the scriptures answer, but we have to be content with what the Lord has revealed as sufficient for us to be faithful to him. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we read, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Now, this was certainly at the essence of this fall of the angels, a chafing, a pride, as the devil is described. We're told in the qualifications for those who should be put in office in the church, not a recent convert, lest they fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that certainly was his pride, his despising authority and seeking to exalt himself. We could turn to Isaiah chapter 14 and read in the arrogant boastings of these kings of the empires, the king of Assyria, even the king of Babylon later. We have the echo of another who sought to exalt himself even above God himself, and yet was brought down in shame. And so this is, as far as our catechism's answer goes, in terms of how God created angels, this is what the scriptures reveal to us. And so let's turn now in the remaining few minutes we have and begin in question 17, how did God create man? And we'll at least read this question and see if we can begin in the time we have. How did God create man? After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, formed the body of the man of the dust of the ground, and the woman of the rib of the man, endued them with living, reasonable, and immortal souls, made them after his own image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, having the law of God written in their hearts, and power to fulfill it, and dominion over the creatures, yet subject to fall. So, very similar to the account of how God created angels, we're going to read of what the scriptures reveal us of the creation of man. Let's just begin there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, we have this in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, these two verses, we could spend a lot of time looking at them, but I just want to call your attention to the fact that both man and woman, male and female, are made in the image of God. This is in contrast to, for example, the Roman Catholic doctrine that God made man in his image and then made woman in the image of man. Well, that's not what the scriptures teach. Notice again there in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion. So that reference in the very first phrase, first sentence of verse 26, let us make man in our image, is not limited to the male, the man, but is in envisioning the plurality. Both male and female are in view in this description or this statement, let us make man in our image, because notice the very next sentence picks up, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. And this is picked up and explained in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That mankind, in that broader sense, is composed of male and female, man and woman, created in the image of God, equal in personhood, both reflecting aspects of the image of God in their creation, and both given this joint commission to have dominion over all of creation and to subdue it, to multiply in it. This would require both man and woman to accomplish. And so it's important for us to carefully read the scriptures and listen to the voice of the Lord, that we might not just believe correctly, but live correctly and think correctly and other things that flow from this truth. Well, we will have to close our time with prayer now so that we might get ready for worship. But Lord willing, we'll pick up with the rest of this answer, and we're going to look at how the scriptures teach us of the creation of man, the creation of woman, how we were endowed upon our creation, what it means, a little more insight into what it means to be made in God's own image, what we were equipped with and disposed toward in terms of the moral character that God created us with, that we even had knowledge. We had the very law of God written upon our hearts, which we still see the evidence of today throughout all generations. But all of this is going to show us that the guilt of man's fall into sin cannot be traced to some deficiency in his creation. God didn't create man in ignorance. It was just a gamble what he might do. He had no idea what was right or what was wrong. No, that's not how God created us. But he created man in his image, in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. We knew the will of God. And that was certainly the case in terms of the fall of man, as we read Genesis chapter 3, of this turning away from the Lord, rejecting his authority, much as the devil himself had just done. We have no indication that it was an ignorance in that sense. Both Adam and Eve very clearly knew this is what God has told us we must not do. And yet there was, even in that knowledge, the possibility for the devil to twist the truth and deceive Eve and use her to manipulate the situation. And Adam goes along abdicating his responsibility. But it is important for us to know who our God is, to understand what the scriptures clearly teach, that even though we see the reality of sin in this world, the reality of the fall of man in history, this is not due to some lack on God's part in how he created us, or a lack of ability on his part in any way, but rather is his divine purpose, which exceeds our understanding. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. Why would God allow such things? Why would he leave the serpent there uncontested to speak his lies and deceive Eve? Why would he wait to the evening to come and walk again in the garden with Adam and Eve, as his custom had been? Those are questions that we cannot pursued any prophet, but we must trust the Lord in his divine wisdom, that he has allowed such things to accomplish his purpose, to show his glory, and to bring great praise to his name. And certainly we can see that him sending his own son as the savior of sinners is to the praise of his name, and glorifies his mercy and his goodness and his love as nothing else could have. Well, let's close with prayer, and we'll look forward to digging into these other passages next week. Our Father, we give you thanks and praise. We thank you that we can trust you because you are good and you do good. We thank you, Lord, that history is not spinning out of control in the event, the advent of the fall of man, the entry of sin into this world through the will of man being used not to choose submission and obedience and fellowship with you, but to choose rebellion and self-exaltation, to be as God, knowing good and evil. Lord, we thank you that this does not thwart your purpose. This does not seize the course of history out of your hand. But Lord, you are accomplishing, even through every action, your own perfect will. You tell us that you gathered in that place of Jerusalem those very people who would turn and crucify your own son. And you used their sinful choices and their even the act of worst rebellion that could be conceived. You used that to accomplish the very thing that you had purposed, to bring about the sacrifice of your son in the place of sinners. And so, Lord, may we draw from that example the comfort and the consolation that if this would be the case, even with respect to the life of your own son in the flesh, Lord, surely all things are similarly following your plan and being worked out according to the counsel of your will, as you promise us they are. We thank you for the encouragement it gives us as your children. For surely, Lord, if all things are appointed according to your plan, even involving all of the free choices of every person, an angel of your creation, oh Lord, we know that you are able to care for us and to keep us and to fulfill all of your covenant promises to us in accordance with your great mercy. And so we do ask that you would give us faith to believe the promises of your word, that we would trust you. We pray that you would deliver us from hardness of heart or bitterness. Lord, deliver us from superiority one over another. But Lord, help us to regard the others around us as more worthy of honor than ourselves, as Paul writes and encourages us. For Lord, if we saw ourselves rightly, surely we are all the least of your servants in our own eyes. And so we pray that you would bless us to have great love and joy in one another's fellowship as we gather to worship you in this place. With all who would come through our door, we pray that we would welcome them in the name of Jesus as they would join us in lifting up your name. And so bless us, Lord. Bless us with your presence most of all. We pray this in Jesus' name.